excellent. Y'all did a really good job. Last week, we were talking about various forms of speech that are found in this psalm and how the scriptures of God are just so vibrant. We talked about how the metaphors were used in there to describe God. We looked at many of those. In this psalm, David writes about the threats of his enemies in very different ways. To give us an understanding, there are many and varied threats against the people of God. Some of them seem less threatening to us because we think we know how to handle them. Others seem all the more threatening. But all of the enemies of God's anointed are enemies of God, and they are enemies of His children. They are enemies of His church. If they are enemies of God, they are our enemies too. Understand that. They are not our friends who are enemies with God. And they are not our friends who are our enemies because of our God. Jesus said, either you're with me or you're for me or you're against me. He said, there isn't a middle ground. Of course, we saw that in the book of Mark as we read in our text last week. We think sometimes just because somebody doesn't like God or doesn't like the church, that's okay because we can be their buddies and hang out with them and be close to them. But I would urge you to be very careful on picking friends that are close to you and confidants and that don't love your God, don't love your Savior, don't love if they're if they're not a member of a Bible-believing church, they care little for their church and they mock pastors. Be very careful who you surround yourself with. There are enough godly people that you can have close friends. And if there's not, you can be like David and live holy and separate from the Lord as he did in the wilderness. And it's amazing how God will surround you with mighty men. He'll put people around you that will help you and aid you in your Christian growth. Elijah felt like he was alone at one point in his walk with the Lord, and that was his complaint to God. And God had saved thousands, actually. And so he didn't have his thoughts and worries were completely wrong. So he writes in a very illustrated way these things. Look at verse number 3 when he talks about the enemies. He said, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. And they are enemies, but David sees them as personal enemies. They are his enemies. They are really against him. And sometimes there are those that are truly against us. And have you ever had somebody upset with you, or maybe they were your enemy and you had no idea why they didn't like you, and it confused you and it bothered you? You were just like, I just don't understand why that person doesn't care for me or why they seem to have it in for me. And you say, I've not done anything to them. Well, sometimes you don't have to do anything to someone who is your enemy. They have just chosen that path, that they're not going to be your friend. They're going to stand against you. There's something about you that is distasteful to them. And you're not going to make everybody your friend. I really imagined in my mind at one point that as a pastor, everybody would like me and everybody would like what I had to say. Wow, what a wake-up call after the first week pastoring a church. You know, I mean, it only took just a day or two as a pastor, and you discover very quickly there are people in your own congregation that are going to set themselves against you. And you're just like, you know, but don't feel sorry for me. In fact, I remember somebody was talking about how somebody had called them a name, an ugly name. And I said, well, the Bible says that when you're persecuted, count it as a joyful thing. That if you're persecuted for your faith, rejoice in that. Be thankful for it, because that's a good thing. However, if you let it weigh on you and it becomes a major obstacle to you, then I would call you to remember your Savior, who was insulted and called some horrible things in his life. And he never retaliated. In fact, he closed his mouth to those type things. He didn't say, you can't say that about me. You never find that retort coming from our Lord and Savior. He knew it was man's words coming from a heart, a sinful heart, and it needed redemption. And we should pray for our enemies. We're commanded in Scripture to pray for our enemies, and we need to be faithful to do that. So in verse number 4, he describes them this way, the sorrows of death. And in verse 5, he calls it the sorrows of hell. In verse 4, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. And so, yeah, it can seem like we're surrounded and it's overwhelming. Verse 5, the sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. So ungodly people can seem like sorrows from hell, to be sure. And they are surrounding them. And he calls them the snares of death that are always in front of him. They prevented him. Everywhere he stepped, it seemed like he was stepping into the firing line. And it was just great trouble. I've had people tell me that they were at a job and it seemed like everybody was against them. The boss was against them. The employees were against them. And they said, I just walk in there and I felt like the minute I stepped through the door, I was under attack. Maybe they were. Maybe they were under attack. Maybe some people just determined they were not going to like them and everybody fell in with that and set themselves against them. But most of the time we're wrong in that. Most of the time, every last person is not against you unless you're just a jerk. And then you need to examine your own life and ask the question, am I being a jerk here? Am I doing my job in such a way that I'm coming across as haughty or presumptuous in things? And maybe I'm really the cause of the problem. And so it's a good thing to examine ourselves when we have apparent enemies. And maybe they're not real enemies. Then you jump over to verse number 17. He says, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. So they were not just enemies, but he describes them now with an adjective of being strong. They were powerful. They hated him, and he realized that he couldn't physically overcome them, and very probably emotionally or mentally couldn't handle it. And I'm afraid that's what gets us the most. Probably most of you don't show up at work or go to a family reunion and think, they're going to murder me. You know, someone here is going to take my life. That's probably not your fear. Well, that was actually David's fear. His enemies were going to kill him dead if they could. And most of the time, our enemies, we have to deal with them on an emotional level, don't we? We deal with them mentally, and we deal with them, you know, through our emotions and our feelings and our stomachs. Our family, the joiner side of our family, is known for a nervous stomach. And if there's conflict, many times those on that side of the family will just get an upset stomach. And because our bowels, our inward parts are certainly affected by emotion and stress and things of this nature. In fact, you read it all through the Scripture. Basically, my family's being biblical, having an upset stomach when we're stressed like that. But it's very true. It works from that sense. You know, oh man, I got butterflies in my stomach or whatever we may describe it at. Look at verse number 37. In verse number 37, again, he said, I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. Again, they are personal enemies, but now he is overcoming his enemies. Now his enemies are being defeated. And of course, this is what happens for us in Christ. He defeats all of our enemies. And though there may be true enemies against us, we have the victory in the end. That our life may perish even in our enemies' hands. But what happens to the believer when he closes his eyes in death? And I was talking to someone this week, and we were talking about the instruction of our children and things of this nature, and how parents need to truly consider what they are emphasizing the most to their children. And this person asked me, do you think that the children in our society today, Christian children, are being prepared for persecution? In other words, when it all falls apart, what will they be standing on? Will they be able to stand on the truths of Scripture and know them? Or will they be standing on all of the petty stuff we argue about? Will they know a defense of some opinion that you have? Will they know a defense of something that you have determined this is going to be my hobby horse? Or will they know Christ? Will they be able to stand on the infallible Word of God and say, here's what I believe, and here's what is going to carry me through this dark day that is approaching? And believe me, your children are going to have dark days. They're going to have health issues. They're going to have marital issues. They're going to have issues with finances. They're going to have friends that are going to desert them and turn on them. They're going to have all sorts of things. And there is a very good chance that the next generation, even this generation, could see persecution. And if that is the case, what have you been instilling into your children's mind to make sure they can stand against their foes? Will they be able to say, as David said, I pursued my enemies and overtaken them because I am victorious through Christ. I am more than a conqueror. That's a good thing to meditate on about what am I putting into my children that is going to carry them through the course that they need in this life. And what's really important, and what have I emphasized? Verse 40, again, he says, Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. Now, literally, that is speaking of physical destruction of enemies here. And David is saying, I have overcome them physically with war, most likely, you know, in battle. And sometimes to defeat enemies takes a war. It may be an emotional war, a mental war, and sometimes it is a physical war. Then in verse 48, he says this, He delivered me from mine enemies, again, personally applied. Yet thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. And we are in an age that violence is glorified very highly, and there is a push going on by feminists and different political groups to dumb down the masculinity of men. That there's no question about that. But we are still in a very violent society. It is probably, I wouldn't say that America is the most violent country that's ever existed by any means, but we're certainly facing a lot more violence against us. And when we come to church and we bring weapons to church and we station somebody outside of the sanctuary for the sole purpose of making sure that nobody enters in and injures us, we realize we're doing that from the point of saying, because that is becoming a more common occurrence, that is happening more often in society, and therefore we feel the need to protect ourselves, to put somebody with an eye on it. And our deputy that goes to church here with us has, you know, graciously agreed to, you know, patrol the parking lot and different things of this nature when he can. And we're thankful for things like that, because it is a society that is bent on the destruction of human life. If you don't believe it, just look at the abortion crowd and all that's going on there. And I was talking to my mother about, and my dad about, the abortion conflict going on, where Donald Trump had gotten up and said, I fall in line with Ronald Reagan and, you know, and say that we don't believe in abortion except in the case of incest and in the case of rape. You know, it's interesting to me how the law works. A man can rape a woman, and as a result of that, we murder the child. But the rapist will get, on average, 8 years in prison and be set free, sometimes to rape again. But the punishment is to murder the child. And it baffles me that the pro-life group will say, yeah, that's good. You know, in the case of rape and incest, really. So now, instead of actually punishing the perpetrators to the fullest extent and murdering the rapist, putting the rapist down so he can never do that again, we'll kill the baby. And there's a lot of good Christians that just never think through that argument and are like, I'm pro-life, man. But yeah, I agree, you know, in case of, you know, rape and incest, it's okay. We have to realize our society has become so violent that we actually unknowingly oftentimes adopt that attitude that it's okay to perpetrate violence against an innocent child in the womb. And because that's just where we've gone. I mean, we've been agreeing with it since conservative President Ronald Reagan, who agreed with that. So if he agreed with it, and I'm a conservative, then that must be an okay thing to do. But I don't know. It's just that little catchphrase in there that just kills me. You know, we're not going to punish the rapist to the full extent of execution, but the baby needs to be put out. So, I'm sorry, hobby horse there. Boy, it makes me mad when I think about it. So we see a very descriptive language here about his enemies and all that he would do to them. And we're rejoicing that that was all done through Christ on our behalf, that our enemy, our final enemy, even death, has been defeated, and we rejoice in that. So, in almost every place in the book of Revelation that Pastor Josh is preaching through, when you see descriptors of God that are given, or descriptors of the enemies of God, in the book of Revelation, folks love to immediately take all of those as literal. You know, when they're described, instead of it being a language that might be illustrating something, they take it as literal. But when you go to the Old Testament, like here in the Psalms, we look at these descriptors only as descriptions and not actually what God is. For some reason, we take a much more honest view of the text in the Old Testament than we do when we get into the New Testament in the book of Revelation. And yet, the book of Revelation is written in the same style as the Old Testament is written, in its way that things are described and brought forth. So when we have the Lord's appearance in chapter 18 or Psalm 18, it comes in many different forms. Look at verse number 7 at this appearance of the Lord. In verse number 7 it says, "The earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth." So here's a description of God's anger. He's mad. God is upset. And so the earth and foundations shake, and literally mountains move. You know, I mean, these mountains move. Very dramatic reading. And but think of the language we use when someone comes into a room and they're angry. We say, "He thundered into the room." Did he really? Did it thunder when he came into the room? No. Well, but the description is, we know exactly what's being said. Nobody's doubting that he came in angry. And man, I could feel the whole house shaking. His dad headed down the hall to my bedroom with his belt in hand. Yeah, that's about how I always described it when I knew Dad was coming to spank me for something that I did wrong. Verse number 8, look at this description. "There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it." So, I mean, he was so angry that he could light coals of fire. We'll say sometimes, "Woo, he was so mad, smoke was coming out of his ears." You know, steam was coming out of his ears. You know, whatever you might say to describe how angry someone is, we use that language very descriptively. And we don't find recorded in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, as we read about how God's destroying his enemies in battle and things of this nature, we don't ever see where God actually physically came down and fire and smoke shot out of his mouth and nostrils and the enemy fell over and died. Not in that aspect. But when we see the victory oftentimes that God put on somebody, it was a severe whipping. It was he put him down. And we use all sorts of descriptive terms when somebody gets the soup beat out of them. I mean, you think about the things we say when somebody takes a whipping and they get in a fight. You know, they knock the stuffings out of him. Really? His stuffings came out? Of course not. Stuffings didn't fall out of him, but, you know, he knocked him into the next world. You know, wow, that's a pretty hard hit. Look at verse number 9. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. So, when clouds roll in really close to the surface of the earth, you know it's going to be a bad storm. You can see that blocked off set of clouds, you know, as it's pushing in, that front that's coming in, and you know there's going to be trouble. And so the description is he came in with very threatening power to destroy the enemies of David. Those are terrifying descriptions in my estimation. And look at verse number 10. This is a good one. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. Now, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of a cherub? I think of a little fat baby angel. That's the first thing that comes to my mind because that's normally how it's represented. Our artists take a very liberal view with their liberty as they take biblical truth and fit it into their narrative. You know, they're going to present things to us in a totally different way. You see this little fat angel with wings and the cherub came, shot an arrow into him, and now they're in love. Really? Well, the Bible's not exactly describing it that way. When you delve into the theology of what the cherub appears to be represented as, it's a representation of extreme power and majesty. In fact, it has both the form of a human and an animal. I mean, this is a creature that has some immense power involved in it. You know, faces of a lion and different things of this nature. The way the Bible describes a cherub, they're nothing to mess with. And here, you know, in fact, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, this is our first time that we ever hear about a cherub. And this is what it says in the Bible, Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man. So Adam's being kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, pictures that I've seen drawn of this are an angel holding a sword, but that's actually not what the scripture says. And in the Hebrew language, it's clear there was a sword there, a flaming sword that was appearing. And there were also cherubims. There were these multiple angels that were placed at the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden. And they must have been so terrible that they were a threat that no man would dare want to cross. So in my understanding, cherubs are not the fat little flying babies. They're powerful beings. And the suggestion is that God riding upon a cherub would say he's coming in awesome power in a very threatening way. The very angel that he set at the angels that he set at the gate of Eden are going to be his steed. Somebody says, do you think he's physically riding on the back of a cherub? I don't know. It says he is. So if you want to take it literal, yeah, absolutely. But could it be figurative? Of course, because look at all the figurative language in this book. It's just loaded with figurative language. I assure you, he's not sitting on the back of one of those little fat baby cherubs that you see a picture of when he comes in power. It's going to be a day of reckoning, and the enemies of God will be fearful. In verse number 10, we also see that he flew upon the wings of the wind. And again, this may just be a reference to how he came in on the cherub. But God controls the wind. He controls all of the weather. And if he wants to ride upon the wind, he will ride upon the wind. And I've heard people make comments, you know, and we say things casually like, ooh, you know, there's an ill wind blowing. What? Really? It's an ill wind? What's wrong with the wind? It just means troubles are coming. Oh, okay. That makes sense, doesn't it, to our ears? And so when we read all of these literary devices in the Bible, make sure that you don't miss the beauty of the poetic language that God is using to describe with great detail all that is happening. In verse number 11, we read, He made darkness His secret place. His pavilion round about Him were dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. So there's darkness, and I wouldn't be afraid of the dark ever if I were you, because God says, I'll make that my place. You know, so when you feel like darkness has surrounded you, God's there in the dark. He's not ever anywhere. He's wherever He wants to be, and He is everywhere at once. He is omnipresent, so there isn't a place that He is not. And so in your darkest moment, in the most troubling, fearful times of your life, rest assured, God can make His place even in the darkness, His secret place in dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. Verse number 12, at the brightness that was before Him, His thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. And this is another descriptor that we heard in Pastor Josh's sermon just a couple of weeks ago, as he talked about hailstones and coals of fire in the book of Revelation. Once again, threatenings of war and pictures of severe trouble that would fall upon mankind. Verse 13, the Lord thundered, we're told, in the heavens, and the highest gave His voice. Again, hailstones and coals of fire are mentioned there. So you see the powerful display that David is trying to draw of God and what will happen. And I remember a neighbor of mine would tell his son, when he was really angry, he would say, I am going to rip your arm off and beat the soup out of you with it. Now, it never happened. But every time he'd get in trouble, I'd stand fast and watch, because I would think, that's going to be amazing. He pulls that boy's arm off and starts beating him, and soup comes out. But what a threat, right? I mean, good night. I'm going to rip your arm off and beat the soup out of you? That's powerful. And so David's trying to say, look, when God comes in judgment on the enemies of God, it's not that He's going to come up and take off the little white glove and go, pow, you know. That's not it. No. It's going to be hailstone. It's going to be fire. It's going to be thick, dark clouds. It's going to be terrifying things. Thunders and lightning, smoke rolling out of His nostrils, fire coming out of His mouth. The devouring power of God is going to be so great, it will terrify you. It'd be like you being told, hey, you're going to have to get in the ring and bare knuckle it with a young Mike Tyson or someone of that nature, you know. And you're like, man, no way, that guy will knock my head off. And so it's powerful. There are also things in the Bible called anthropomorphisms. And that's a word you'd hate to get in a spelling bee. But an anthropomorphism is where we take an attribute of a human and we give it to God. So think of it in that aspect there. We take an attribute of man and we apply it to God. Verse number 6, look at it. It says, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry came before Him even into His ears. Now, I don't believe he's talking about the temple on earth, because the temple hadn't been built in David's day. Remember, David wanted to build the temple, but he didn't get to build the temple. And so I believe this is talking about the temple in heaven, which the temple on earth was a pattern of. And so he says, from them he heard me. So God has ears that He can hear. And that's an anthropomorphism, because the Scripture teaches us that God is a spirit and He does not have a body like man. but we give him human attributes so that you and I can relate to it and kind of understand when we say God heard me. Verse 8 speaks of his nostrils, we already read, and his mouth. Verse 9 says he has feet. You look at that. He bowed the heavens and came down. Darkness was under his feet. Verse 15 says the breath of his nostrils again. Look at verse 35. It talks about, thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. So he's talking about the right hand as being a hand of power. That's what holds us, his hand of power. Though he doesn't have real hands like man, he has a hand of power, to be sure. And then David uses a speech called hyperbole. We know what hyperbole is, how we use hyperbole when we exaggerate something, making it much larger than life. We give it a greatness that goes beyond imagination. Sometimes we use hyperbole when we say someone is the sweetest thing in the world. You know, you may make a comment like that. Well, now, sweet things are always measured with the relative sweetness to that of sucrose. I looked that up. And it's given a value. So a sweetness value, like peppers are given, you know, a value of heat. And sweet things are given a relative value measured to sucrose. So when you say a person is the sweetest thing in the world, that's hyperbole. You're saying that all the sucrose in the world would not be as sweet as them. And so we don't mean they really are sweet like candy. We just mean they are being very kind when they do something. And well, David uses hyperbole in several places. In verse number 3, we've already read verse number 3. He does it and he makes the statement. In verse number 4. It's in verse number 4. He said he is surrounded by the sorrows of death. And then in verse number 5, he's surrounded by the sorrows of hell. Now, have any of you ever gone through the snare of death? Have you ever been in a situation where you actually literally thought you might die because you truly could have died? Have you ever been there? And some of you would say, absolutely. I was in a wreck one time, and it was a terrible wreck. Ended up in the hospital, or some event happened in my life, and I was certain that that was going to be the end of me. And so we have seen the snares of death, maybe, in our life. But the sorrows of hell surrounding you, I don't know. But have you ever had a bad week? And your wife said to you at the end of the week, so, how you doing? And you said, this has been the week from Tuscumbia? You didn't say that, did you? This has been the week from New Jersey. No, you said, this has been the week from hell. Really? So you're telling me it's flames of fire, demonic activity, demons were trying to destroy you, you were burning up? No, it wasn't like that, but I had to work an extra hour every day this week and I'm really tired. So we really don't know what it might be to have a week from hell. Your week was peaches and cream compared to what hell really is like. Believe me, no matter how bad your week was. That's a hyperbole when we say something like that. And so he's using a hyperbole here. The sorrows of death compassed me. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. I was at the end, basically, is how he's feeling. Verse number 16, it mentions that he was drawn out of many waters. He said, he sent from above, he took me and drew me out of many waters. Many times waters, when the Bible refers to many waters, that is a term, according to Jewish literature, describing multiple nations. And so, the many waters. I think it's in the book of Revelation where it says that there was the voice of many waters, and so that all the different nations were involved in this. And so here David seems to be surrounded by a bunch of nations that want to destroy him. And so he uses a hyperbole. I'm being pulled out of many waters from this. They wanted to get me. Verse 29. He says, for by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. Now, maybe he really did run right through a troop of soldiers, you know, fighting and things of this nature. And we do read about him climbing the wall of the city of Salem with his soldiers, took the city and renamed it Jerusalem. Jerusalem. It became Jerusalem after he took the city. And so, he kind of leapt over a wall and he's probably run through a troop. But the idea is it's hyperbole. I could run through a troop of soldiers and I wouldn't be injured because God's had me. And I could just leap over the wall of a city. Well, nobody could just leap over the wall of a city. The whole purpose of walls were to keep people from leaping over them. But the hyperbole is, with the strength of God, I can do things that normally I couldn't do. And sometimes we quote, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And it's a nice verse. But you can't do all things through Christ. You can do all things that Christ has intended for you to be able to do. The word "all" there being used in its proper sense. So we can't just start flapping our arms and fly and say, "In Christ Jesus, I'm going to fly." That's not going to happen. Then we come to the use of... Oops, I got to stop here for this one. The use of similes. And in this literary form, it just brings the Bible to life. When you compare something using words, the words "like" or "as," it doesn't mean that's literally what that is, but it is like that. It is as that. In verse 33, we read that it says, "He maketh my feet like hinds' feet." So his feet really weren't like a small deer, but he could move quickly when he was in battle, like a deer would do. Verse 42, we see his enemies were small as dust and were cast as the dirt in the street. He may have killed them and they eventually became worm dirt, but that is a simile. They were as dust. They were like dust and dirt. So the poetic parts of the book of Psalms is one that we ought to give great thankfulness to God for, because as you study the Word of God, you're going to see the beauty of the way that God describes things to us, not only to make it majestic, but to make it understandable. Don't make that so literal that you can't understand it. His feet turned into deer feet. No. That's a figure of speech. He leapt over a wall. David was the only man in the Bible, we're told, that could jump over a city wall. He was like Superman. Well, that's not what the Scripture means. And so read it as it is written and enjoy it that way so that you can get a fuller understanding of how God preserved it for us. So read this psalm and sing this psalm with great joy and enthusiasm, because He has delivered us through Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture. I pray that You would bless us as we move into the time of worship, and that You would be glorified in all that we do today. In Jesus' name.